We are, since we're in our studies in the book of Philippians, we're going to start in Philippians 2 and actually end up in Luke 2. So we're going to take a little bit of a journey today. Philippians 2, verse 1. We're going to look at about the first 8 verses here. Paul again is writing a letter. He's sitting in prison or in kind of a house arrest situation in Rome, chained to some Roman guards, writing this letter to this Philippian church about joy and how to have joy in the midst of trial and tribulation and regardless of circumstances. And here in this portion of scripture, he's writing to the church and encouraging them to have the right mindset. And that thought, this teaching that Paul is writing to the Philippians about 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today for us as Christians as it was for them. This is one of my favorite portions of scripture. And Paul's writing to them about having the right mind amongst yourselves and how to achieve that right mind. And then he gives us an example with Jesus of what the right mind looks like, the right attitude, the right heart. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, Philippians, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." He's asking it sort of as a question there, but that term "if" in the Greek is not asking whether there's any consolation or asking whether there's any comfort in love and fellowship of the Spirit. It's confirming a fact. Since there is consolation, since there is comfort in love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, but he's kind of asking in a way that he's saying, you know, these things are true, but if you've experienced them personally, you know, there is consolation in Christ. That term means persuasion or encouragement. There is persuasion. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. These things are fact for those of us who are believers and that have partaken in these things. But he's saying, if you've experienced these things, you know, if you've experienced the consolation, the encouragement of Christ, if you've experienced his comfort in love, if you've experienced the fellowship of the Spirit, fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. You know, if we're in fellowship with God, we should be in fellowship with one another. You know, they go hand in hand. And if there is any affection and mercy, then he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The term there, fulfill my joy, means to fill my joy up. Paul took joy in this church. They were a delight to him. They loved him. They responded to any appeal he had for any of his needs. They took care of him while he was on his missionary journey. He's there in prison. They sent support to him there. And he just loved these guys. And he says, if you want to even fulfill my joy even more, if you want to fill my cup of joy up, then do these things. These were objectives that he was looking for in this church. And it's objectives that every one of us as Christians should be going towards, should have in our fellowship with one another. And so the objectives are this: be like-minded. Have the same love. be of one accord and of one mind. Let's kind of walk through these things. But these are the objectives that Paul wants the Philippian church to have. It's the objectives that Paul wants every one of his churches to have. It's the objectives that Paul wants every one of us to experience as a fellowship, as the body of Christ. So he says, be like-minded. That idea of like-minded. Now, what Paul is not saying when he's saying this, and Paul writes a lot in his letters about unity, unity in the Spirit, endeavoring to keep unity in the fellowship. He's not telling us that we need to all be the same. When we became Christians, there was no cookie press that we got pushed through like a Christmas cookie, you know, and we all came out looking the same. God never intended us to be the same. You know, God is a God of diversity. You know, a God that took so much detail and did not make one snowflake the same, you know, is a God of diversity. And he did not create any one person the same as another. Now, there are family traits, you know, and it's interesting, my daughter's son, who is now 1.5, there is so much of her personality in this little guy. We laugh about it, you know. It's amazing. She never slept. He doesn't sleep. Payback. So there's personality traits, but he is not exactly the same as her. I see my personality in all my kids. Sometimes I go, oh, that's a shame. You know? Should have gotten that trait from your mother, you know. But they're not all the same. You know, all five of my kids are totally diverse. They've got different likes and dislikes. You know, you can see family traits in them, but they're, you know. I think I shared this. This was the scariest one I ever experienced. When I was working at the IRS, I was probably about 20 years old. And I'm going in the door one morning, and this woman comes up to me that I didn't recognize, didn't know her. And she says to me, are you Natalie Fail's son? Yeah. She says, you were in my Sunday school class when you were 4 years old. I don't know if I looked like my mom or what she remembered, but something there, you know, there was some similarities there. And my mom remembered the woman, but I didn't. But somehow she looked at me and, you know, knew who I was just from something. I don't know what it was. But there's similarities, but we're all different. And as believers, we are all different. Paul writes about this in Corinthians when he says, you know, we're all parts of the same body, but we're all different parts. You know, we are not the same. So Paul is not saying he wanted us to be cookie cutter Christians here. He wants us to be in unity. But we can be ourselves. We can have our own personalities. God's gifted us all differently. He's given us all different gifts to share with the body. And as we are together and functioning together, you know, and get to use all of our diverse gifts, it strengthens the body. You've got gifts and abilities and things that you can do that I can't. You know, and that's the case for every one of us. So we need to be together in fellowship, you know, exercising the gifts that God has given us for the strength of the body. But they're different. You know, Paul writes that the Spirit has given out these gifts as he wills. You know, there's no gift that is more important than any other gift. You know. And so we're not talking about being the same, but being in unity. There's a difference. And so Paul writes, being like-minded. That doesn't mean you've got to think the same as I do. That's probably a good thing, too. But having the same goals, having the same objectives is the kind of the idea. You know, a football team, when they go on the field, they have the same objectives. They want to score touchdowns, and they want to win the game. They want to score at least one more point than their opponent does. You know, they have an objective to win the game. Now, Not every one of them is a lineman. Not every one of them is a quarterback. Not every one of them is a running back. They've all got their jobs to do. They've all got their positions to be in. They all have different talents. And, you know, a 320-pound lineman is not going to run downfield 60 yards to catch a pass. You know, the game would take at least another hour longer if that was the case, you know. But they are like-minded in that they have the same goal. And as believers, we should have the same goal. We want to glorify the Lord. We want to win this world for Christ. We want to build each other up in the faith and all of us grow up and mature. We should have those same objectives, those same things that Paul wants for us and the same thing that the Lord wants for us. You know, they should be our objectives. We should all be like-minded in that, in having those same goals, those same objectives. Now, we're all going to get there a different way. We're all going to have our gifts and our abilities and the things, you know, and we're all different levels of maturity. Some have been saved 6 months and some of us have been saved 50 plus years, you know. So we're all going to be different levels as far as that's concerned, but all having the same goals, all heading in the right, in the same direction. Be like-minded, he says. Having the same love, you know, we're to have brotherly love for one another, you know, and having the same love. Being of one accord, that does not mean that we should be driving all the same car. I just want to let you know that. That term, one accord, is an interesting term. It's kind of a musical term, and it means to be harmonious. And one of the Greek guys that I was looking at this week said, having souls that beat together in tune with Christ and each other. Being of one accord. These guys get up here and lead worship. There's different instruments. There's the keyboard. There's the guitar. There's the bass. There's different voices. They're singing different parts, tenor, melody, maybe bass, alto, you know, but all in one accord if they do it right. I was just sharing this with Liz. One of my sons, and he'll shoot me if he knows I told you this, but he's composing music for college. And he wrote a piece for flute, which is way up here, piano, which is here, and double bass, you know. And he played it for me on, he had it recorded, he played it for me. It was amazing, you know, how these three instruments can be in one accord, you know, and produce something melodious and harmonious, that's the one I'm looking for. We as believers should be in one accord. All of us acting together, walking in unity, creating something that's beautiful. You know, there is no other organization or group in the world like the body of Christ. The diversity in culture and background and, you know, all the different things that make up the body of Christ. And yet we can be harmonious, walking in one accord. Most groups get together because they've got a common like, you know, there's something that binds them together, or, you know, in an economic group, or they all like to play golf or something like that, you know. In the body of Christ, there is an amazing diversity. When we get before the throne, it says there'll be people there from every tongue and every nation, you know, and we'll all be doing one thing, worshiping the Lord. You know, the Lord binds us together, you know, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our economic condition, regardless of race, color, creed, all those things, you know, he binds us together in one accord. It's an amazing thing, and it's a spiritual thing. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, you know, that we can love one another and overcome all of the obstacles that this world throws at us as people and as cultures. And we're one. And Paul says that we walk in one accord, in harmony with each other, and that we be of one mind. And again, that's kind of the same idea as being like-minded. And so that's the objectives. That's what Paul wants for us as individuals and as the body of Christ. Then how do we obtain those objectives? Because these are not natural things. These are supernatural things. And so he says, now this is what we should be doing. This should be our mindset in order to obtain these objectives. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Another term for that is vainglory. Don't do anything to draw attention to yourself. Don't do anything out of your own pride, out of your own conceit. And he goes on and he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Every time I read that, I'm reminded of the series of books that our kids had when they were little. Maybe if you had kids, they had the same ones. Richard Scarry's Busy Town. Anybody ever hear of Busy Town? Yeah, right? He had a character in Busy Town, and these were all like animals and different ones that were part of this Busy Town. He had a character called Lowly Worm. Right? Bringing back memories, right? It's one of the great things about having grandkids. We've got the Richard Scarry's compendium on our shelf, you know. Lowly Worm, when you think of a lowly animal, it doesn't get any lowlier than a worm. Crawling on the ground. They don't even live on the ground. They live in the ground. You know, it's hard to go that deep, you know. But the idea of having lowliness of mind, looking up at everybody else. Not that we're supposed to have low self-esteem. That's not what he's talking about. But that we look at everyone else as being higher than us, esteeming them higher than we are. Gail Irwin talks about being a servant, and he says it's the job of the servant to make the people he's serving their lives better, to do things for them. And that's the idea of being lowly of mind. You're more important than I am, and so I'm going to do whatever I can to make you successful, to make your life better, whatever that might be. Romans 12:16, Paul summarizes it in sort of the same way. He says, be of the same mind towards one another. Be like-minded. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. That's the New King James. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. We're a whole bunch of ordinary people here. I love it. You know, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, look around you, gang. He says, there's not many noble. There's not many wise. We're just a bunch of ordinary people. You know, God loves ordinary people. He loves the rich and he loves, the extraordinary also. But he loves the ordinary, And don't think that you know it all. I love the way the New Living Translation puts that. So live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people and don't think you know it all. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. so often, especially in our flesh, we make decisions or we do things based on what we want. And sometimes we don't take the time to look around and see what kind of consequences that's going to have for somebody else. You know, especially in a marriage relationship or with, you know, our kids or, you know, whatever the situation is, we make decisions based on what we want without looking at the interests of others. Paul says, well, you look not only for your own interests, and it's good to look out for our own interests, but he says, while you're looking out for your own interests, make sure you take into account the interests of others. You know, because they're the ones that we're serving. They're the ones that our decisions affect. You know, and they can have a positive effect or they can have a negative effect. And so don't be selfish. Don't be self-centered. But look out for the interests of others while you're looking out for your own interests. And put their interests ahead of yours. You know, and serve them. Lowliness of mind. And so that's how we achieve the objectives that Paul had laid out before us. So his objectives, again, was to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be in one accord, you know, to be harmonious and have the same mind. And we achieve those by not operating out of selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory, not seeking our own glory. But in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves, not looking out only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, when we serve one another, there's love flowing. In a marriage relationship, when Paul's talking about it in Ephesians 5, the first thing he says is, submit yourselves to one another. He says that before he tells the wife to submit to her husband. In a marriage relationship, we should be submitting to one another. The wife submits to her husband, but the husband is supposed to be in submission to Christ and loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So the way Christ loved the church was he served the church. So in a marriage relationship, we're serving each other. And we should be tripping over each other, trying to serve one another, you know. And if a wife knows her husband has her best interests at heart, it makes it easier for her to love her husband. And if she's loving her husband, it's easier for the husband to love his wife and want to serve her, you know. It's just kind of like layer upon layer, just, you know, love and submission flowing back and forth. And in the body of Christ, it's the same way. You know, as we have each other's interests above our own, and as we love each other, and as we serve each other, we should be tripping over each other to serve each other, you know? And it's just a beautiful thing. And we walk in harmony. We walk in one accord. And so that's the objectives, and that's how we get to those objectives. And then he gives us the example, the ultimate example. You know, sometimes Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. Here he skips over himself and goes right to Christ. He says, let this mind be in you. It is also in Christ Jesus. He's the example. You know, we've got to be careful not to compare ourselves and our spirituality and our walk with Christ with other brothers and sisters, because that's not the benchmark. The benchmark is Jesus Christ. When we can measure up to him, then we'll have started to arrive. But there's none of us that can measure up to him. But we should be attaining to that, heading in that direction. And so he said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And so then he gives us the example of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And so he starts out with saying, this is who Jesus is, just to keep things in perspective. He says, first of all, being in the form of God, and that term in Greek actually means he existed as God. Something that he didn't attain to, he was God. He existed as God. That was his starting point. And we get this confirmed several times in the scripture. John 1, and I'll just read these to you. You know them, we've gone over them before. But John 1, verses 1 to 3, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So that's the starting point. That's who Jesus is. But then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word became flesh." And that's where we're headed in this study. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But his starting point was he existed as God. That's where it all began. Colossians 1, we looked at this when we were studying Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 17 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things and in all things, and all things consist in him," or "in him consist." Again, the starting point, that's who Christ is. He is God, the image of the invisible God. All things were created by him and for him. When we look at creation in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That term, God, throughout the creation story, is a plural form of God in the Hebrew. When God was going to create man, it says, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." The implication there is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were working together in creation. You know, the mechanics of it, the science of it, I don't know. We won't know that until we get to heaven. But we see the three in unity, in harmony, having different functions, but working in unity for creation. Jesus being a part of that as God. All things were made by him and for him, Colossians tells us. Even in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. And we're familiar with it. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." When the wise men came to Jerusalem, seeking the Christ child, and they went to Herod. Herod went to the rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, and said, "Where's the one that's to be the Messiah? Where is he supposed to be born?" And they went to this verse and said, "Scripture says he's going to be born in Bethlehem." And that's why Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem and said, "Bring back word, because I want to worship," but he really wanted to kill. You know, he didn't want any competition. But this is the verse that they went to. But that's not the end of it. He's to be born in Bethlehem, the one who is to be the ruler of Israel. But then it says, "whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So Micah says the one that's going to come be born in Bethlehem, the one who is going to be the ruler of Israel, his goings forth are from everlasting. He was not created in Mary's womb. He was everlasting. He was God come and made flesh. Even in the prophecies in the Old Testament confirms this. And so that was his beginning point. Verse 6 again in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's because he was God from the very beginning. But here was his mind. But he made himself of no reputation. There was a job to be done. The salvation of mankind. And the scripture says that he was slain from the foundation of the earth. So even before man was made, God in his foreknowledge knew that man was going to sin and fall. And so before man was made, Jesus had already willingly said, I'll go. And I'll make myself of no reputation. And I'll pay the price. Making himself of no reputation. It's interesting in Psalm 22 when it talks about Jesus dying on the cross. It says, I am a worm. Lowly worm. As he's hanging there on the cross, of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What it's saying here is Jesus voluntarily stepped down. And that term, making himself of no reputation, means he emptied himself. All the glory, all the worship, all the power, everything that he had in eternity past as God, he emptied himself of that to come and make himself of no reputation and take the form of a bondservant. And we know it was voluntary by that phrase. Back in Exodus, as the Lord had brought the Israelites out of Egypt, of course, they were in bondage in Egypt. Now they're out and God's making them a nation. And God's laying down some laws for them. And he gives them the law of a bondservant. If a man was in debt and couldn't pay his debt, he could voluntarily serve the person that he was in bondage to. And in 7 years, he would pay the debt off. Now, he had the option at that point to go free or to become a bondservant. And what a bondservant was someone who voluntarily bound himself to his master for the rest of his life. In Exodus 21, 5 to 6, it says, but if a servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That was a bondservant. In a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 50, verse 5, it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So what that tells us is Jesus voluntarily made himself of no reputation and came in the form of a bondservant. Sometime in eternity past, he said to his father, pierce my ear. I'll serve you forever. When Jesus was on the earth, he says, I don't do anything that the Father doesn't tell me to do. I do all. Everything I do pleases him. He was the perfect servant. Isaiah 53, if I got the number right, he was the suffering servant. But it was voluntary. You know, one of the commentators I was listening to this week said, Jesus didn't lose 2 out of 3. You know, it wasn't, all right, who's going to give yourself up for mankind? And the Spirit and the Father voted against him. You know, you're going. You know, it was voluntary. He voluntarily came. made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a bondservant. Coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We're going to leave Philippians 8 there and pick it up. We get into January. But I wanted to go back to Paul's phrase here, that he made himself of no reputation. And that's where we pick up Luke chapter 2. Let's go there. And we all know the story, but it's always good to be reminded, especially at this time of year, of the birth of Christ. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and there was going to be a taxation. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with his wife, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. Nazareth was a town of no reputation. In fact, it was a town with a bad reputation if it had any reputation. In John chapter 1, as Jesus is starting to accumulate his disciples, he meets Philip, who had been one of John the Baptist's disciples. Philip runs to Nathanael, a friend of his, and says, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's first reaction is, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So Jesus did not only pick a town of no reputation to grow up in, he picked a town of bad reputation to grow up in. I live in a town, and I grew up in a town, same town. I've moved three houses away from the house I grew up in. Of very little reputation. Humeville. The most famous thing about Humeville is a road that goes through Ben Salem to Humeville, but it never actually crosses into Humeville, called Humeville Road. Right? Somebody asks, "Where do you live?" "I live in Humeville." "Oh, you're on Humeville Road." "No, Humeville Road never actually goes into Humeville. You know, it just dead ends there for some reason. I don't know why. But the road has more reputation than the town itself. You can go through Humeville and not even realize you've been in Humeville, you know. It's 1 square mile. It's been a square mile ever since I grew up there. Back in 1956, my parents moved there. And population has been holding at about 1,000 since I was little. There's not a lot of room to add more houses, you know. And there's 2 bars in Humeville. There's 2 churches in Humeville. Back in the early 1900s, now Humeville was founded somewhere in the mid-1700s and named after John Hume, which was, I guess he had a lot of farmland there and kind of founded the town. But it's on the Neshaminy Creek, and the Neshaminy Indians lived along the creek. Back in the early 1900s, some of the Indians came to town, were drinking at the bar, and got a little inebriated and wanted to scalp some of the white attendees at the bar, so they were banned from coming into Humeville after that. But so, you know, it's got some history to it. We did have an astronaut that lived in Humeville for a while, and after he came back from space, they gave him a little parade. We have our own string band, the Uptown String Band. We have a Mummer's Crossing, because they have to park across the street and go to their headquarters. So there's actually a Mummer's Crossing in Humeville, you know. But other than that, there's not a whole lot. You know, the police are so bored that they gave a friend of my son's a parking ticket for parking the wrong way on our street about a month ago. Lived there all my life. That's the first parking ticket on that street that I've ever seen. The guy must have been bored, had nothing to do that night. He said, oh, this guy's parking the wrong way, you know. So it's a town of no reputation. Jesus chose a town that had no reputation. It's up in Galilee. It's far away from the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Certainly not the Messiah, was kind of what Nathanael was implying there. You know. So God in his wisdom chose this couple, ordinary people, Mary, a young girl, probably still in her early to mid-teens, Joseph, just a working man, a carpenter, you know, that's who God chose to bring his son into the world. Could have done it a lot different. Could have chosen some, you know, one of the daughters of Herod, in the palace, you know, she could have had the best of obstetricians and pediatricians and nice, comfortable satin bed, you know, to give birth on and all that, but that wasn't the way God chose it. No reputation. And Jesus chose that. He emptied himself. But if he had come any other way, then maybe we wouldn't be able to relate to him. You know, he's one of the elites. You know, he's had all the privileges. We can't relate to a God like that, to a Savior like that. And so he came ordinary so that we could relate, of no reputation. And so they go down to Bethlehem. Now, Nazareth's population at the time, as I was reading, was probably about 100. So if you take in, you know, husbands and wives and all, probably 25, 30 families populated Nazareth. Not a big town. Not a big deal in the scheme of things. You know, just an ordinary town. But now, because of the census that takes place, they've got to travel down to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about a 90-mile trip over rocky terrain. And Robin asked me last week about how long do you think it would take? A normal caravan going down there, probably 5 days. A pregnant woman, I'm sure that there was a lot more stops that they had to make, you know, so we'll give her 2 weeks maybe to make the trip on down. A lot of dangers, a lot of issues, you know, as she's traveling. And they get to Bethlehem. Bethlehem normally had a population of about 300. It was about 4 miles below Jerusalem. It was not a big town. It was not a big city. There was one inn in the town. And give you a little background. There was a caravan road that went from the Middle East down into Egypt, and it passed through Bethlehem. And since there was these caravans going through Bethlehem, they built down around about the time of David, which would have been 1,000 years before Christ, an inn to house those that were traveling down into Egypt and back, you know, just as a stopping point. And so there was an inn in Bethlehem, but only about 300 residents on a normal time. However, at the time of the census, all those who had been born in Bethlehem and had moved out for some reason or another, now had to come back. So that little town of Bethlehem could have swelled to maybe 1,000. If you take all the kids and all of the families that had been there, they moved out, that had to come back, and they had to bring their kids and their spouses and all, you know, probably a conservative estimate is 1,000. They filled up the inn. They filled up the homes of their relatives. Mary and Joseph have not been making the trip very quickly. You know, they come in late. And there's no room at the inn. Now, just to clarify, I've been hearing, and it's not anything new, I've been hearing it for several years now, but certain religious leaders and politicians and all that have agendas, misappropriating the nativity. So I just want to make some clarity here, because we need to be careful, you know, that we understand the context in all the scripture. Jesus was neither homeless nor an immigrant. I just want to let you know that. He had a home. It was in Nazareth. The reason they had to get down to Bethlehem was not because he was homeless, but because they were going there so that Rome could tax them. If anything, it's an argument for tax reform, but we won't get into that. And you know I'm a proponent of tax reform. But he wasn't an immigrant because he was going from Israel to Israel. Just two different towns. Okay, so when you hear those arguments being made out there, just understand that, you know, people take things out of context to make their, you know, their political points or whatever points they're trying to make. But Jesus was neither homeless or an immigrant. In fact, when the wise men come to Bethlehem, it says they came to the home. So after the crowds cleared out, after Jesus was born, they found a place to live. You know, it was just because it was overcrowded because of what was taking place there. So I just wanted to clarify those couple things. So verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was not born in a house. He was not born in a hospital. He wasn't born in an inn. He was born in a manger. Around Bethlehem, there are caves that the herdsmen and all would keep their animals in. There's sheep. There was a lot of shepherding going on, as we'll see in the story, you know. And so to shelter their animals, they would keep them in these caves. And the manger would have been a stone feeding trough. You know, moms today would bristle at that. You know, all the germs, you know. That's what Jesus chose to be born in. Remember, he made himself of no reputation before the foundations of the earth. All these details were worked out. They were prophesied about in the Old Testament. Jesus chose to be born in that place. He made himself of no reputation. You know, nobody of reputation except a couple of wise men from outside of Israel who were looking for the Messiah would have looked at Jesus and his birth and said, he's the king. He's God's son. You know, he made himself of no reputation. Born in a cave, laid in a feeding trough. Also about this time, I was reading, in the evenings, it would get down to about 45 degrees. Moms, would you have liked to have had your baby in a cave, laid him in a manger when it's 45 degrees in there? Probably not. You know, now they get the warming blanket, put him in the, you know. That's not the way Jesus chose to come. You know, he chose to make himself of no reputation. And there was no room at the inn. They had made the rounds around town, and there was just no place. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Let's talk about shepherds. Shepherds were of bad reputation. When Joseph was number two in Egypt, back in the book of Genesis, and there was the famine, and his family came from Canaan, Jacob and his brothers came from Canaan to Egypt. Joseph said, when you talk to Pharaoh, tell them you're shepherds, because the Egyptians don't like shepherds. You know, they were beneath the Egyptians. And so they'll give you land away from the rest of the Egyptians. So you'll be able to, you know, be a family and not have the influences of Egypt. Tell them you're shepherds, because they hate shepherds. Get them, you know, they'll say, get them out of here. Go give them the land over there by Goshen, you know. So they're not interacting with us, you know. Shepherds had not only no reputation, they had bad reputation. When Samuel was coming to Jesse's house to anoint the next king, when God had rejected Saul, he went through all of Jesse's sons, and God said, nope, that's not the one, that's not the one, that's not the one. And so he goes to Jesse, says, don't you have any more sons? God's rejected all these guys, but I know God said one of your sons is going to be the next king. He says, well, there's David. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep, you know. He wasn't even thought of as Jesse as being worthy to be king. Had to be one of these other sons. Samuel said, go get him. And God said, that's the one. He wasn't even esteemed in his own family. His brothers mocked him, you know, made fun of him. Shepherds, no reputation. In Israel, shepherds were not allowed to testify in court because it was believed that you could not trust their testimony because they were liars. If shepherds came to town, you locked your doors because they were also considered thieves, you know. These guys had bad reputations. So God says, that's the group that I'm going to make the announcement to. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told to them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told by the shepherds. It doesn't say they believed them. They just marveled at them. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. And so Christ, right from the beginning, came and humbled himself, the God of heaven, the creator of all things, humbling himself voluntarily, making himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a servant, and being obedient to his Father, even to the death on the cross. And Paul says, let this mind be in you, If he humbled himself, coming down from heaven to serve mankind, to die on the cross for our sins, how much more should we be humble? Make ourselves of no reputation and love one another and serve one another. Paul says, let this mind be in you. It is also in Christ Jesus. Walk in lowliness of mind, esteeming others higher than yourself, endeavoring to walk in unity and love with one another, being like Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Let's pray.